Thank you, Brother Tom and Brother George. Brother David, my nephew according to the flesh, and now my brother in Christ, I am delighted to see you here today, prepared to symbolize by water baptism the vow of consecration to God you have made in your heart. I say that I'm delighted, but not surprised. Not surprised because I have watched you grow from an infant to adulthood in the consecrated home of your parents, and their spiritual influence upon you has borne much fruit in you. I hope you take the time to tell them often that you are happy with the person you are and that you realize that who you are is due in large part to their raising of you. And your Christian heritage goes back beyond your parents, to your 3 consecrated grandparents, and even to your 5 consecrated great-grandparents. But this step of consecration you have taken is entirely your own independent, voluntary decision, as it must be. And I'd like to talk to you today about what this life choice you have made means. The word consecration appears relatively few times in the Bible, and yet the concept of consecration is found many places in the Scriptures, in various illustrations. 4 of those illustrations I'll discuss with you today are a calling, a covenant, a school, and a warfare. A calling, a covenant, a school, and a warfare, and then we'll close with a few words about the symbol of baptism. Our first illustration of consecration is a calling. There's a common expression we use today to compliment someone who pursues his life's work with a passion and dedication that lead to excellence. We say that he was called to be a musician or she was called to be a teacher. And the sense of that expression is that perhaps God himself wanted the person to follow that path in life, and God helped him or her along that path. Now, the Bible tells us that God does indeed call some, not to a specific earthly career in music or education, but God does call a little flock of true believers to follow in the footsteps of his only begotten Son and thereby become God's own adopted sons. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul refers to this calling of God as a holy calling. And in Hebrews 3:1, he uses the phrase heavenly calling. Also in Philippians 3:14, the apostle describes this calling as a high calling. So the question that no doubt came to your mind when you considered this call is, why me? Why would God call me? And the answer is given in another scripture that speaks of our calling, 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, that no flesh should glory in his presence. David, you do have considerable talent, artistic talent, in computerized graphic arts and in music. But for the most part, you and I, and all of the brethren are pretty average people in the world's estimation. And you probably feel that way about yourself, too. But in that averageness, we have a great spiritual advantage. Because presidents and geniuses and business leaders, the wise and mighty and noble of this world, are not whom God calls. Such great people are usually proud of their talents and accomplishments, proud of themselves and not humble. So God does not call them. As we read in James 4:6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You know, we sometimes say that God calls members of the 3H club, those who are humble and honestly hunger for the truth and a relationship with God. Guard well your natural humility, Brother David. It is one of your greatest strengths. Having answered the question, who does God call? The next 2 questions that must be raised and answered are, how does God call? And to what are the called called to? We get both questions answered in one scripture passage, 2 Thessalonians 2:13-15. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-15. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So you were called by the hearing of the gospel truth of the divine plan of the ages, and you were called to salvation and the glory of our Lord Jesus. We'll explore those thoughts in more detail in our next illustration. So I'll close this portion reminding you of the words we sang in our opening hymn, Jesus calls us saying, Christian, follow me. Blessed are your ears, David, for you have heard God's call and you have answered. The second of our four illustrations of consecration is a covenant. A covenant is an agreement or a contract. Now, first, I'm going to give you some advice from an uncle who loves you about contracts in general. You'll turn 21 on your next birthday, and then you'll be legally responsible for everything you sign. Apartment leases, employment contracts, automobile purchase agreements, credit card accounts, and so on. Here's my advice. Read the fine print on everything you sign. You'll be amazed at what's in what they call the terms and conditions of the contract. Now, as for consecration as a contract or covenant, there is also fine print to be read as well. But this fine print is fine not in the sense that it's small and difficult to read. The fine print in your covenant of consecration is fine in the sense that it's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's a fine covenant indeed. So let's read some of the fine print, the terms and conditions of your consecration, what you agree to do, and what God agrees to do. Several scriptures refer to consecration as a covenant. Perhaps the most familiar is Psalms 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So what does a covenant by sacrifice mean? Well, to understand what that means, you must first understand the foundation doctrine of the Bible, the ransom for all to be testified in due time, as it says in one of our hallmark Bible student scriptures, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, and in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Simply put, the doctrine of the ransom teaches that when perfect Adam sinned by disobedience, he became imperfect and brought the penalty of death upon himself and all mankind. Jesus, by his voluntary death on the cross, ransomed Adam and all mankind from that penalty, guaranteeing all mankind, whether they understand it or not, a resurrection from death in God's future kingdom on earth. Under the terms and conditions of your covenant of consecration, you give up that guaranteed resurrection from death in God's future kingdom on earth because you receive from your Savior your future earthly restitution rights by faith now. And you sacrifice them. Now, that's something valuable indeed that you sacrifice. But besides giving up that valuable future benefit of the ransom, you also give up something in the present, your earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions. You give up your will to follow instead God's will for you in the little matters as well as in the big matters of life. You give up your all. There was a humorous expression Bible students used a few years ago to remind ourselves of how complete and minute by minute and hour by hour our sacrifice is. We would say to each other in speaking of the extent of our sacrifice, you gave up your all. What part of the word all don't you understand? So now then, what are the terms and conditions of your covenant on God's part? What does God offer you in return? Again, there is a future benefit and a present benefit. As for the future benefit, you are promised, if you do your part, God's own nature, the divine nature, and the privilege of being associated with our Lord in heaven doing the kingdom work of restoring mankind to perfection on earth. As for the present benefit, you have a relationship with the Heavenly Father as an adopted son and with our Lord Jesus as a prospective member of his bride class. You also have the love and fellowship of every one of your brethren. Along with the blessings of those relationships, which words cannot adequately describe, comes a lifetime of joys beyond human comprehension and a lifetime of trials to fit you and train you for your future work. I'll talk more about that in our next illustration of consecration as a school. But the terms and conditions of your covenant of consecration are so lopsided in your favor. It's no wonder Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Here are more scriptures that detail the terms and conditions of your covenant. First, another one of those hallmark Bible student scriptures, Revelation 2:10, it's on the banner in front of me. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Another one of the terms and conditions on God's part is that he promises to take care of you personally, you, David Martin, if you seek first the kingdom of heaven, Matthew chapter 6. The context here is how God takes care of all of his creation, the lilies of the field, how he clothes them, the birds of the air, how he feeds them. And in verses 25, 32, and 33 of Matthew 6, it says, Take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Another terms and conditions text is in Romans 6, 3-5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we live as Christ lived, we die as he died, and if so, we will be resurrected as he was resurrected. Another text, Romans 8, 16 and 17. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Listen to those words of verse 16 again. They raise an important question. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There are and always have been two parts to consecration. Our part of presenting ourselves, and God's part, if he chooses, of accepting our presentation of ourselves to be living sacrifices. So that begs the question to be asked, how do we know if our presentation of ourselves has been accepted? How do we know if we are indeed children of God? What is this witness of the Spirit in Romans 8:16 that tells us so? To answer that question, let's look at one more scripture, Ephesians 1:12-14. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that's the call we talked about earlier, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The words earnest of our inheritance signify a guarantee, a down payment, a deposit. We sometimes use the term earnest money in business dealings today. In this case, the earnest of our heavenly resurrection is our begetting of the Holy Spirit of God now. In Volume 5, Pastor Russell devotes an entire chapter, Chapter 9, to the baptism, witness, and seal of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't read this chapter recently, I highly recommend it. Brother Russell describes the evidences of the witness of the Spirit that tells us we are children of God. Among these witnesses, expressed in the form of questions to ask ourselves are, was I drawn to Christ? Did I consecrate myself? Am I experiencing trials and prunings? Can I see in myself growth in the fruits of the Spirit? Do I delight to do God's will and sacrifice the old will? Can I tell that I am different from my friends and relatives in the world? Do I love to tell the truth to others? Do I have an increasing interest in and understanding of the truth? Do I desire to meet together with others of like precious faith, my brethren? If you can answer these questions in the affirmative, then you have the witness of God's Holy Spirit, the earnest of your inheritance. One last consideration of consecration as a covenant is your reason for entering into this agreement with God. Now, in ordinary contracts, both parties sign because they want to get what the other party agrees to give them, very often money or some other material possession. We are promised so much more than mere money if we fulfill our part of our covenant by sacrifice. But our motive should be not to gain that promised reward in heaven. Rather, our motive in entering into this covenant by sacrifice with God must be to glorify God by showing forth our praise of Him, His character, and His plan by our life of sacrifice and growth in Christlikeness. Brother Benjamin Barton wrote a discourse entitled Our Highest Motive along this line. And I recommended it to you as well. I suppose schooling, our third illustration of consecration, is particularly appropriate for you. Almost all of your life and two more years to come have been and will be spent as a student. As a consecrated Christian, the rest of your life will be spent in the school of Christ. And in the school of Christ, there are textbooks, lab sessions, study halls, homework, and exams. In our first illustration of consecration as a calling, I mentioned the importance of humility. Humility enables us to be submissive to God's will. Not my will, but thine be done is the attitude of a humble, submissive heart. But then that begs the question to be asked, how do we determine what God's will is? We all want to do God's will, but what is God's will for us? Certainly we can read in the Bible some general guidelines and instructions, such as 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, and Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith, and also 1 John 3:16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Other scriptures exhort us to be examples of the believers and to suffer for Christ's sake, not our own foolishness. These are all good general expressions of God's will for us. But how do we discern the Lord's will in the littler matters that are particular to our circumstances and the daily or weekly choices that will confront you for the remainder of your walk in the narrow way? In one of your textbooks, on reprint page 4468, under a subhead, How to Decide the Lord's Will, Brother Russell quotes a George Mueller as follows. I seek in the beginning to get my heart in such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. Having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to a great delusion. I seek the will or Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone, without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. If the Holy Spirit guides us at all, it will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Next, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and Spirit. I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me. Thus, by prayer to God, the study of the Word and reflection, I come to deliberate judgment according to the best of my knowledge and opportunity, and if my mind is thus at peace, I proceed accordingly. That's an excellent suggestion. Remember it well. And to that counsel, I would add one more suggestion of my own, namely, seek the advice of your brethren. Testify before a group of them concerning your effort to discern the Lord's will in the decision you are faced with. Or, if the circumstances indicate, seek out one or two in whom you have confidence privately. Because the Lord's Holy Spirit also works within our brethren, and praying together with them can often help us to discern the Lord's will. As James put it in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Here are some more of the many lessons you'll encounter in your consecration schooling. You must keep your vow of sacrifice, Ecclesiastes 5:4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools, pay that which thou hast vowed. Another lesson, be content with such things as ye have, Hebrews 13:5. Much of the unhappiness in people today is simply because they want more than they have, and they find it difficult and frustrating to get the more that they want. Godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6:6. Another lesson. Schooling is sometimes hard, even painful. I guess I don't have to tell that to a college student. And your lessons in the school of Christ will include sufferings in your personal life, as you choose to sacrifice your earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions at school, at work, and in your home with your family. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And remember the scripture I read earlier in Romans 8:17, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. But the very next verse, Romans 8:18, puts the suffering you will doubtless experience into perspective. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Here's another lesson. Christian fellowship is God's prescription for a healthy body member. Keep in close contact with your brethren at Sunday and weekday meetings and conventions. Be an active member of your ecclesia. Teach the children's Bible classes, serve on committees, use your artistic talents to support the activities of the class, service meetings, public witness opportunities, and so on. Visit the sick and the isolated, and share your feelings of love for God and His plan with them. Another lesson you'll get in the school of Christ. Don't get discouraged by the feeling that all the other brethren seem to know so much more about the truth, the prophecies, chronology, types and antitypes, the tabernacle, and so on, while you seem to understand so little. Your knowledge will grow, perhaps quickly, perhaps slowly. It is indeed the truth that sanctifies us, and you must diligently study the doctrines explained in your textbooks, the Harvest Message. But we don't win or lose our crowns by passing or failing a final written exam on the details of our head knowledge of the truth. The final exam is love for the brethren. I didn't make that up. The Apostle John said it in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. The manna comment from March 12th contains this gem thought on that text. We are therefore to have clearly before our minds the fact that the ultimate object of all the divine dealings for us and with us, and the ultimate significance of all the divine promises made to us, is the development of love, which is godlikeness, for God is love. And to have this love developed in us in the sense and to the degree intended by the Lord, it is necessary that it shall come from a pure heart, in full accord with the Lord and his law of love, and wholly antagonistic to the adversary and his law of selfishness. So always remember, David, that the purpose in learning all the precious doctrines of truth you will come to know is not to make you puffed up with that head knowledge, but rather that you be built up in love in a Christ-like character. That's what 2 Peter 3:18 says. But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We grow a step of knowledge and a step of grace or character development, one step of each at a time. One last comment about consecration as a school. In society today, getting into a good school is very important, sometimes more important than it really ought to be. Parents want their children to go to a good grade school so that they'll do well in high school, so that they can get into a good college, so that they'll find a good job, so that they'll have a happy life. You made a good choice to attend Purdue University, but you made a far excellent choice to enroll in the School of Christ. And if you graduate with our master's degree, you'll find one of the best jobs in the universe waiting for you, a position in the heavenly phase of the kingdom, working to bring the world of mankind up to perfection in the kingdom on earth. Now that's a happy life. What a prospect. Our fourth and last illustration of our consecrated life is as a warfare against enemies without and against enemies within. Let's read 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Notice that the warfare is within our minds, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, there's a common saying in the world sometimes when you tell somebody your troubles, they'll say, it's all in your mind. Well, for the new creature, it is all in our minds. The battle is between the new mind, the new will, and our old mind, our old will, the flesh. And it's a battle to the death. Now, the flesh is already reckoned dead by God when he accepts our consecration, and he looks upon us only as new creatures. But we still walk in the flesh, as we just read in verse 3, and we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:7. And so the flesh tries to reassert its fallen tendencies over the new will, sometimes blatantly with temptations to obvious sin, and sometimes subtly with suggestions to simply ease off, go slower with all of this sacrificing. The Apostle Paul, probably the best example of discipline in his consecration, struggled mightily with his enemy within, and sometimes even he failed. Listen to Romans 7:18-20. Romans 7:18-20. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that doeth it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Notice the two natures Paul described within himself at war with each other. Now, if I, my flesh, do the things I, my new creature, would not, it is no more I, my new creature, that doeth it, but sin that dwelleth in me, my flesh. There will come times in this battle, David, that you will do something that you know is wrong. What happens then? What should you do? Well, there are two cases. The first is a sin that is entirely the old will's behavior, an old will's reaction before the new creature could act to prevent it. We call this Adamic sin. It is completely unwillful, in that the new creature, the new will, did not initiate that sin or direct it or even approve of it, but neither did the new creature prevent it. And in that failure to prevent, the new creature is accountable to remedy the failure. And the remedy is given to us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and in chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, he says if, but we all know it's when any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Going back up a few verses to chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David, always remember that you are your new creature. You are no longer in God's eyes the born in sin and shapen in iniquity old man that you were. That is reckoned dead. Now, as if the flesh weren't a formidable enough enemy within ourselves, we battle against enemies without as well. Let's read Ephesians 6, 11 to 13. Ephesians 6, 11 to 13. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. One of Satan's most effective tools is to plant doubt in our minds about our relationship with God. He will perhaps someday try to persuade you that you never really made a consecration to sacrifice, or that you never were spirit begotten, or maybe you once were, but you aren't anymore. As an example of this tactic, in his very first temptations of our Lord Jesus in the wilderness, Satan tried to plant doubt in Jesus' mind that he was the Son of God. In Matthew 4:3 it says, And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Notice Satan didn't say, I know you're hungry, and I know you're the Son of God, so use your miraculous powers to feed yourself and satisfy your hunger. No, Satan was much wilier than that. He said, If thou be the Son of God. He tried to lure Jesus into needing to prove to Satan and perhaps to himself that Jesus had a relationship with God as his Son. Similarly, in the second temptation, Matthew 4:6, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the pinnacle. Now, Satan's ploy didn't work on Jesus the second time either. So in the third temptation, he tries a different approach without using the word if. The point of this lesson is we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. What he tries once, he tries again and again and again. He tried to plant doubt in Jesus' mind, and he perhaps will try to do the same with you, to get you to think that you are not worthy to be a Son of God, that you have failed so many times, that you cannot possibly be pleasing to God anymore, that you have no relationship with him. Don't let Satan ever do that to you. Fix in your mind now the witnesses of the Spirit we mentioned earlier and never let them go. One last comment about consecration as a warfare. It would be intimidating to contemplate this battle against such powerful enemies if we were in the battle alone. But we are not alone. The Lord is in the battle with you, and you also have all of us, your brethren, your fellow Christian soldiers. So if you ever find yourself discouraged at how the battle is going for you, come and talk to me. My door will always be open to you. For our final thoughts, I'd like to spend a moment considering the symbol of water baptism. What is the significance of this ceremony that we will observe shortly? The English word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to completely submerge or immerse in water. We speak of baptism as a symbol because the baptism itself has no literal effect on one's salvation. Rather, the baptism is an outward declaration before witnesses of the covenant by sacrifice, the consecration one has made to God. The symbol is a fitting one, for as the candidate is lowered backward into the water, it pictures the death, the burial of the old nature and the old will. Lying backwards in the water, the candidate is helpless to save himself, to bring himself out of that dead and dying condition. The immerser, representing our Lord, lifts him back upright, out of the water, picturing your new standing with God, justified by faith in our Lord's ransom sacrifice, and walking according to the new will, walking in newness of life, as we read earlier in Romans 6:4. Jesus in Matthew 28:19 instructed his followers to use water baptism as a symbol of discipleship, and so we continue this practice today. David, will you please stand? And if anyone else who has already made a covenant by sacrifice with God, a consecration, would like to symbolize that consecration by water baptism, we invite you to join us in the front.
Separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.